Our reading from God's Word today is Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 43. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 37. Let us hear God's Word together. Speaking of the next day after the transfiguration, it says this: "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? Bring your son here.' While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. He healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God." Let us pray together. Almighty God, we sit under your word this day. It speaks to us. It judges us. It comforts us. It builds us up in our faith. And it gives us great courage that we may fight against Satan, that we might struggle against our own flesh and remaining sin, and it gives us great help when the world and its many voices attempt to gain our allegiance and our worship. And so we thank you for this gift, and we pray now that by your Spirit, your word would grow us in grace, strengthen our faith, and that it would save the souls of those who are lost. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The famous painter named Raphael — it's always good to be famous just by your first name, isn't it? But the famous painter Raphael, his last work of art was a painting that showed the Mountain of Transfiguration and then what was taking place below. And what Raphael paints or depicts in his painting is a picture of the way Luke frames the life and ministry of Jesus. We understand that there are a handful of Gospels in our Bibles. We call them the Synoptic Gospels, which simply means seeing alike. We know that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not John — Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three Synoptics — we know that there are similar passages in each of the Gospels. We know that some include stories that others do not. We understand that there are things excluded, things included. There's a little bit of variance. One of the great resources I have on my desk is it's a Holman Christian Standard Bible. Back a few weeks ago, months ago, when Lifeway was closing down, I cruised through the aisles to see what was cheap. And this Holman Christian Standard book — it's a thin coffee table type book — it has all the Gospels laid out with the passages that are similar, the passages that are different, and it has a wonderful little note on what those differences are. But Luke gives for us in his account a little different account than what Matthew and Mark give. And the reason he does this is he wants to create a juxtaposition, a compare and contrast, as it were, between what took place on the Mountain of Transfiguration, say on a Tuesday, and then what took place down below on earth the next day, say on a Wednesday. We don't know if it was Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday. I'm just making the example. But Raphael the painter, in his last work of art, catches this. Down below there is darkness. Down below there's a father and his son in the crowds, and there's great anguish because this little boy is suffering from great difficulty, and no one can help him. But in the top half of the picture, you'll see the brightness of the transfiguration, the brightness of the glory of Almighty God as he is present with his son, the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And he's there with Moses. He's there with Elijah. And there Peter, James, and John are with him on the mountain. And so there's this great contrast of darkness below and light above. But what Luke wants us to see is that it's the same Jesus. The same Jesus who is exalted on the mountain is the same Jesus who is exalted on earth. He is the same Christ who, when we put our faith and our hope in him, he can save us. We see Jesus' majesty for sure on the mountain of transfiguration. But we also see his majesty when he comes down the mountain and he encounters sin. He encounters great hardship. So what does this passage teach us? Well, it teaches us a couple things. The first is this. It teaches us that we live in a sin-sick world. We live in a sin-sick world that is suffering under the curses of Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve transgressed the law of Almighty God, and God placed curses on this world. Remember, he told Satan that he would crawl on his belly. He told Adam that his work would be difficult, that the earth would not bear forth fruit as easily as it had before. And he told Eve that there would be trouble in marriage and trouble in bearing children. He also promised to all of them that there would be this cosmic and continuous battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But we live in a sin-filled world. If you do a little Walmart sociology or Target sociology or Alamance Crossing sociology, you might call it, go shopping, go people watching. Sit in the waiting room at the emergency room at the hospital. Go into a restaurant and watch people. Do a little sociological study, if you will. And you will notice that across age, across politics, across socioeconomics, across every branch or division we may place on humanity, we all live in a sin-sick world. And we all live in a sin-sick world that needs the majesty of Jesus to come into the midst of us and to preach good news of salvation and to help us as we live in this sin-sick world. In this passage, the sin sickness is on display. There's a helpless crowd. There's a father who is desperate for his only son, his heir, most likely, to be healed. There's this little boy, and by all modern day medical accounts, he's an epileptic. This boy is seized by a spirit. He cries out, he convulses, he foams at the mouth. Our passage says, and it shatters him, and this wicked spirit hardly leaves him alone. He has the medical diagnosis of epilepsy, but he has the spiritual diagnosis of having a demon in him. And only Jesus is able to heal him. We live in a sin-sick world, do we not? We have aches and pains. We have struggles. We wake up every day knowing what we face and what those curses of living in this world are. Yes, we have glories. Yes, we have triumphs. Yes, we have the hope of heaven. But cancer cells spread. And so on. Dollars disappear. We see corruption in the world. We see wickedness on the nightly news. And on we can go. We live in a sin-sick world. And in the midst of this sin-sick world, what do we see? Well, we see, secondly, some wobbly, need disciples. I mean, Jesus is up on the mountain having the time of his life. Peter, James, and John are there with him. God is affirming Jesus. And Peter, James, and John witness this wonderful sight. But down below, down on the mountain, down in the dark portion of Raphael's painting, as it were, we see the church. We see the body of God's people. And as we look around the church, as for sure the disciples could do in their day, and every church in every generation could do, we see around us the brokenness of sin. We see around us the hardships of living in this fallen world. And you know what comes to my mind as I think of this passage and what it teaches us is you as members of the church, you as disciples of Jesus who are human beings made in God's image, broken image by sin and fall, but being redeemed by Jesus, you entrust yourself to the church just as people in those days entrusted themselves to the disciples. And here the disciples were wobbly need leaders at that. We as the elders of the church face the very same situation as these disciples. You all are sick. You all face death and hardship and discouragement. The world and the flesh and the devil come in and wreak havoc in your lives. And we could do no better as elders of the church, or spread it out a little more as members of the congregation as you minister to one another. We could do no better than to take you to the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This year I've been a minister 16 years, and I can't tell you how many times in those 16 years, and then you add the years before that as a pastoral intern or doing clinical pastoral chaplaincy work in the hospitals in Charlotte, how many times you walk into a room and you see people hopeless. The cancer's back. This is a disease that's not treatable. Dear friend, you're going to die before long. Or you see parents after an awful car wreck and one of their child is not going to be normal again. They won't have an athletic career. Or you see all the brokenness and hardship of the hospital room or the sick bed. And as Christians, sometime in 2019, we can pat people on the head sometimes and say, it's going to be all right. You got good health insurance. Or we can pat the wife of a dying husband on the head and say, it's going to be okay. He's got his life policy paid up. Or thank God for HMOs. Or thank God that his benefits were paid up. Or we even go so far as to look at the oncologist or the heart surgeon as our saviors. And we live down here like these disciples were. We live down here as if God cannot help. And we rely solely on dollars and checkbooks and HMOs and surgeons. And yes, God does put all those things in our paths. And he does use them. But dear friends, we should take everyone straight to Jesus. Straight to the majesty of Almighty God, because at the foot of the cross, at the throne of grace, at the sight of his majesty, he speaks his gospel. He speaks his words of healing. And he can make the sin-sick soul well. And so it's a good lesson for us as we see these weak-kneed disciples who could not help this little boy, and for sure could not help the father. We need to be a people, whether it be pastors or elders or members of the church, whoever we are, when we see sin-sick souls facing the struggles of this world, we don't pat them on the head and say, hope you got your blue cross paid up. No, we take them straight to Jesus, straight to the foot of the cross, and straight to the throne of grace. For in Christ is their only hope. We don't want to be found flat-footed. We don't want to be found faithless and wobbly-kneed like the disciples. Well, there's a third thing this passage teaches us. Yes, we live in a sin-sick world. Yes, we can be wobbly-kneed disciples. But the third thing this passage shows us is that we have a perfectly able Savior. Now, can you imagine Jesus coming down on the mountain from glory, having been affirmed by the Father, having visited with Moses and Elijah, having been treated most gloriously by his Father to encourage him on his continued mission as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Savior. And he comes back down the mountain from this marvelous event, the glorious light. And what does he see? He sees 9 of the 12, 9 that he's prayed for night and day, 9 that he's entrusted with the gospel, 9 that have previously been sent out and been able to heal and cast out demons and proclaim the great name of the Lord Jesus. But here, he comes down the hill and he finds them faithless. In fact, he finds them in such a spot, he proclaims, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? Bring the Son here to me." We have a perfectly able Savior, but he's frustrated. He's frustrated at sin. He's frustrated at the fall and the curses of this world. And he's frustrated at a generation who does not seem to get who he is and what he is capable of doing. And friends, that's the type of generation we don't want to be as a church, isn't it? Would we want Jesus to stand in our midst and take a gander around and say, "Oh, you twisted, you faithless generation. You rely on the works of your hands. You rely on the works of the hands of others. And yet your faith in me is found wanting." This is why week after week we confess our faith. We use the creeds of the church. This is why week after week we read the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible. It's why we meet together midweek. It's why we do Bible studies, because we are, in a sense, well, put it this way, we're eating our Wheaties. And you know what happens when you eat your Wheaties? You get your vitamins, you get your strength, you get yourself fortified for, well, the athletic event that's before us. And we know the Christian life, according to the Apostle Paul, is often given in the form of an athletic way of life. We're running a race, we're boxing, we're fighting the good fight, we're finishing the race. Dear friends, we need to be fortified in the person and the work of Jesus. We need to continually have a glimpse of the majesty of Christ so that we don't begin to live down here in the darkness and therefore then live in the down here resources, which in the case of this little boy, leave him in sickness, leave him under the power of the demon, leave him to a distressed father who is afraid that he will lose his only son. And so here we see a perfect Savior who is able, and he's frustrated, yes, but he calls the boy to himself. As the boy is being brought, Satan gives one last punch, as it were. He throws the boy down, and Jesus rebukes the spirit. He heals the boy, and he gives him back to the Father. There's a picture of Jesus we saw last week up on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Yes, he was glorious. Yes, he was portrayed in his splendor and his majesty. But now we see the majesty of Jesus, the teacher, the healer, and the Savior. Isn't it amazing what good art can do for us? If you were to visit the church, I believe in France, where this painting is, and you were to study this passage and study Raphael's interpretation, wouldn't you come to the same conclusion as he, that up there there's so much glory, up there there's so much majesty, up there there's so much promise in Jesus, but down here we get forgetful, down here we lose sight of Jesus, down here we believe we've run plumb out of resources, and yet the same Jesus who is majestic on the mountain is the same Jesus who is majestic in the trenches and in the ditches, in the emergency rooms, in the hospital beds, and in the hardships of Almighty God. We're so oriented to down here. We see the sin and the fall and the curses, and we shrug and we say, that's just how life is. I mentioned to you earlier, throughout being a minister, I've been in lots of hospital rooms, lots of sick beds. And you know, the most common expression of churched people is when things bring them hardship, is they say, I don't know what to do next. Or they say something like this, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. And the church, for some reason, in the modern world, has taught people that Jesus is up here, but he's not down here. And so when tragedies take place, like I'm sure many of you have seen on the news, you'll get Christians who get on the TV and they'll say something like this, God is up here and the sin-sick world is down here. And yes, God sees it. He knows it from afar, but it's not his plan. It's not his design. Dear friends, God is absolutely sovereign. And if he can shine above in his majesty, he can shine below. We've just got to run to that majesty. We should never be a people who shrug at sin and curses and hardship and say, well, that's just the way it is. Because there is something greater to come. There is something greater to come in Jesus' display of his majesty up on the mountain and his displays of his majesty down the mountain as he heals and casts out demons and returns a father's son to him. They are glimpses of the second coming, where the Bible tells us Jesus will come in his glory. He will come in his glory. Every eye will see him, and all that is wrong with the world will be made right. And we don't have to wait until then. No, Jesus promises that he is in this world beginning to make all things new. And he started with those who come to him by faith. He's made you a new creation in Jesus. And yes, you may get sick. Yes, evil may befall you. But you're marching your way to the heavenly city. That's the eternal goal. And that's the great promise of the gospel. So, dear brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be looking down. You may be looking in the darkness. You may be looking for human answers on this earth. And Jesus is telling us in this passage, you need to look up and see my majesty. It never goes away. He may be up in heaven. He may be at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But his majesty is able perfectly to accomplish all his holy ends. And so don't be weak-kneed. Don't be wobbly-kneed. But have faith in the one who has shown us his glory. Let us pray together. Our great God, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that we would not lose sight of the Lord Jesus, his person, his work, his promises. These things are precious to us, and we often forget them. So remind us by your word and spirit this day. Strengthen us, most especially now in your sacrament, that we might walk the pilgrim way, not with weak knees and wobbly and feebly, but in strength as we press on and as we keep the faith. And we ask all this in the glorious name of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We want to respond to God's goodness and prepare for the Lord's Supper by singing number 487, Sometimes a Light.